morning. The scripture reading will be Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And if you want to turn there and read along with me, we're going to read that in a moment. And while you're finding that, I was reading through this morning, and I noticed in my study Bible, in a few verses before this starts, where he refers to them as hypocrites, and in the earlier part of the chapter, hypocrites, it says that at that time, what that meant to people would have related to would have been actors that wore masks to portray different people. A little different take on that than what we usually think of, but when he calls these people hypocrites, he's calling them actors and fakers, as we've heard from the pulpit already. So I'm going to read, I just thought that was interesting and wanted to share that with you real quick and give you a chance to find the verse, but I'm going to read now from Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you have forgiven men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name that we can address you that way. And as we study what the Lord taught us about prayer, taught us to speak to you as our Father, it seems like maybe calling you Father once in a while, but mostly referring to you as King or God or the Almighty or the Creator or something like that would be more fitting. And yet you taught us to relate to you as children to a father. And that seems like a simple principle at first, Lord, but when we study it in your word, it just explodes with meaning and significance. And so I pray, Lord, that in our study today, that there would be something about your fatherhood and our sonship that would just strike us with wonder and alter our perceptions about you in ways that correct misguided thoughts. I pray, Father, that our prayers would be more acceptable to you from this day forward as we have a better understanding of fatherhood, your fatherhood, and that our communion with you would be more sweet. Lord, those two requests are huge requests that are just beyond anything I could achieve through rhetoric. We need your Spirit, Lord, to just please come enable us. Enable me this morning to speak and to teach and enable your people to listen and to receive and make us more conformed to the image of your Son. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, it's a comfort to those of us who are preachers to discover that even Jesus went on rabbit trails sometimes. Today we get to go down what has to be the greatest rabbit trail of all time. We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving three examples of hypocrisy. He's warning us about hypocrisy, phoniness, and he says, let me give you three examples. And the three examples are hypocritical giving, hypocritical praying, and hypocritical fasting. And he has the exact same pattern for each of those three. Each time he says, don't be like the hypocrites who do it for self-glorification, but do it in private, and your Father will reward you. That's the formula all three times. He says that about giving in verses 2 to 4. He says it about praying in verses 5 and 6. But he doesn't say it about fasting until all the way down to verse 16. You would expect verse 16 would come immediately after verse 6. But Jesus wants to go on a rabbit trail first about prayer. And so in between verse 6 and verse 16, Jesus goes on this excursus on prayer and just teaches us about prayer. And this rabbit trail ends up being the most one of the most precious treasures ever dropped from the lips of our Savior. The Lord's Prayer is in it, and it sits almost in the exact middle of the whole sermon, like a diamond in the middle of a pendant. But before getting to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus wants us to give us one more warning. And not only should we avoid praying like the hypocrites, says Jesus, also we need to avoid praying like the pagans. And the word translated pagans in verse 7 is actually the word normally translated Gentiles. It just, in this context, means anybody who doesn't worship the true God. The heathen. When people who don't know God pray, generally it ends up having two very serious errors, two problems with pagan praying. And Jesus is going to warn us. The first one, first problem with pagan praying is what Jesus calls babbling. The King James translates the word vain repetition. The ESV says heap up empty words. I really think babbling is a good translation because it's just one word in the Greek. Batalageo is the Greek word. Now the second half, that's a compound word. Second half, lageo, you're familiar with the word logos, that's word. Lageo is the verb form, it means to speak. So lageo is to speak. The first half is bata. Bata doesn't mean anything. It's just it's most likely an onomatopoeic word. You know what that is? An onomatopoeia, that's a word that sounds like what it is, like zip, you know, or buzz or thump or something, you know, where the word itself sounds like what it means. That's probably what this word means. It's just babbling. Their prayers, the pagans would pray prayers that were very often long on noise and short on meaning. And if you heard it from a distance, it's just sounds like bata 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 bata. And that's how that word, that's what bata lageo means. It's bata speak, you know, just bata talk, babbling. Kind of like our word yada, right? Isn't that how we word? Yeah, yeah. Prayers, their prayers are basically just, dear God, yada, yada, yada. You know, that was their prayer. Now, what was it, do you suppose, that the pagans were doing in their prayers that makes Jesus pick this word to describe their prayers? If you study what went on in those days in the pagan religions, the most obvious thing that comes to mind is speaking in tongues in the mystery religions. It was a very common thing in the mystery religions of Jesus' time, ecstatic, unintelligible babbling that was thought to be a special communion between them and the gods, but it was unintelligible. It was prayer that had no meaning and it had no thought. They were just making sounds that conveyed no actual cognitive ideas or thoughts, and they believed that that practice was a special communion with the gods. That's one thing that Jesus may have had in mind when he speaks this way, but I don't think we should just restrict it to that. I think he probably also included any kind of thoughtless prayer. I think bata lageo just refers to anything, anytime prayer just becomes an empty ritual, just a practice that's thoughtless. Prayer that is not communication between two persons. It's just religious practice of reciting words into the air. People who think this way will often talk about saying their prayers. They say a prayer. You're going to have a conversation with somebody. You usually don't use the word say. You don't say a conversation. But people who say a prayer, they're not really talking to anybody. They're just saying. And pagans don't usually think of prayer as an interaction with a person. It's just a religious procedure. And so the prayer itself becomes thoughtless. They're verbalizing some words, but those words don't really reflect anything that's coming out of their heart. That's the first problem with pagan praying. The second problem with their praying is also in verse 7. It says, they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Now that is a rich sentence. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. They think the key to getting what you pray for is many words. Their reasoning goes this way. More words equals more prayer. And God, the more you pray, the more God will be inclined to respond. And so they pray a lot. And at first you hear that, you think, wait a second. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Don't we believe that God responds to persistent prayer? Doesn't the Bible teach that? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus taught numerous times. In Luke 11, the disciples said, teach us to pray. And he told a parable about going to a neighbor's house in the middle of the night and asking for something. And in Luke 11:8, he says, I tell you, though he will not get up out of bed and and give the neighbor bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's persistence and boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs just to get him off his back. And so, and Jesus said that in response to this question, teach us to pray. Jesus taught us to persist in prayer. And he gave us the example of persisting in prayer, did he not? In Luke 6:12, Jesus spent the whole night praying up on a mountain. And in Acts 1:14, we see the church all the way through Acts praying persistently. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to prayer. Sometimes people will ask, is it appropriate to repeat a prayer? You know, he's not forgetful. I prayed it once. I asked for it once. He can remember that I prayed for it once, so why should I ever repeat it? Well, it's true that God doesn't forget anything, but that's not the only reason for repetition. There are other reasons why repetition is good, and we know that because on at least one occasion, Jesus repeated his prayers. Matthew 26:44, so he left them and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. He prayed the same prayer three times. So, yes, we should repeat our prayers. So what are we to make of the fact that Scripture teaches us to persist in prayer, to repeat our prayers, and that God responds to that, and yet Jesus forbids us to be like the pagans and think that we're going to be heard because of our many words? He says, don't be like them. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. And then he turns around and prays all night long. I mean, should we have many words or not? Which is it? Should we pray long or keep it short? Well, the answer is this. The problem with the pagans isn't that they think God will respond to much prayer. It's that they think that God will respond to many words. And many words isn't the same thing as much prayer. Just because you said a lot of words doesn't mean you've prayed a lot. In fact, it doesn't mean you've prayed at all, necessarily. God can be influenced relationally, like a father responding to the pleas of his beloved child. He can be influenced that way, but God cannot be manipulated by the mere recitation of words. What the pagans do just turns God into a vending machine that just takes words instead of quarters. And he can just be manipulated like a machine. So regardless of what's in your heart, regardless of what your life is like, regardless of what sort of relationship you have with God at that moment, if you just say all the right words, you get a certain response. That's superstition, not prayer. That's superstition. And it's exactly how people who don't know God pray. Their prayer is just superstition. Did you know that most people pray? I mean, the great majority, almost everybody prays. According to Brandeis University survey in 2008, 90% of Americans say they pray every single day. Everybody prays. But for most people, prayer is just superstition. When they get in trouble, I mean, these unbelievers, so just average person on the street, you stop and say, hey, do you pray? Yeah, every day. But he doesn't know the Lord. That kind of person, when he prays, when he gets in trouble and he asks for help, is he communicating to a specific individual whom he knows personally and has the power to help him, and he is beseeching the heart of this individual in heaven? No. It's a rabbit's foot. It's just, I mean, it's superstition. Ask any superstitious person. Does it actually do anything if you cross your fingers? Or if you knock on wood? Or say a prayer? And probably they would say, maybe not, I don't know, but it couldn't hurt. It doesn't hurt, maybe. It does something, I don't know. I think that's how most people think about prayer. When people knock on wood, do they think there's actually some intelligent person somewhere governing the knocking of wood so that when he sees the knocking on wood, he's persuaded to cause things to happen differently than if you hadn't knocked? I don't think so. That's not what they're thinking. They just think there's just some unknown force that just responds to certain things for unknown reasons. We don't know. It's like the laws of nature, you know? You put a kite in the breeze and it goes up, and you put a seed in the ground and it grows, and you put a match to some paper and it burns, and if you send up a prayer and somehow it just makes things go a little smoother, and who knows how things work. So the mere action of saying the prayer, regardless of your standing with God, is supposedly has some effect. And so if that's true, if just saying words has an effect, just like putting a kite, you know, then saying more words will have more effect, right? It's like if you put a kite in a really stronger, you know, a much stronger breeze, it'll go up faster. And if you put 10 seeds in the ground, you get 10 plants. And so saying 10 Hail Marys has got to be more effective than just saying one, right? That's why pagans have a lot of words. They think they'll be heard because there are many words. And so you can see how the first error and the second error are connected. The reason they end up babbling when they pray, thoughtless prayers, devoid of meaning, is because when you pray a thoughtless prayer, you believe that the mere act of speaking is what causes the effect, then why go to all the trouble of putting thought into it? The thought doesn't even matter, and so the prayers end up being thoughtless. I think a great example today of pagan prayer is the Buddhists with their ridiculous prayer flags. Do you know about the prayer flags? Have you ever been to Boulder and driven, or you just drive around Boulder and there's all these flags people have up just floating in the breeze? And the idea behind the prayer flags is they put up the prayer flags, they call it a prayer flag, and then after that, when a breeze hits that flag, anything moves that flag, it just like sends off a prayer every time it moves. It's automated praying. They've just gotten their praying. It's just a machine, a prayer machine that works by itself. So not only does your heart not have to be in it, your mouth doesn't even have to be involved. You can be off, you know, asleep somewhere and prayers are going up in the breeze. Well, what's the point of all that? Why do they have the prayer flags? Well, the idea is you get enough prayers sent up, then God will listen. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Many prayers, and they think that God will be like, you know, he's just like impersonal laws of nature that can just be manipulated like a machine. And Jesus says none of that is what inclines the heart of God to answer a prayer. So what does? What does incline God to say yes to a particular prayer? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but first let's ask ourselves, if we're ever guilty of pagan praying. Now, remember, when Jesus was talking about hypocrisy, he didn't talk to the hypocrites, right? He didn't rebuke the hypocrites. He said, he talked to us. He talked to his disciples and said, don't give like the hypocrites, don't pray like the hypocrites. It's the same thing here. He's not talking here to Buddhists. He's not talking to Roman Catholics. He's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to us, his children, and he's telling us, don't be like them. So we need to think through, in what ways do we tend to be like them? I mean, we're not in the extremes. We're not so extreme that we're putting up prayer flags or you know, rattling off Hail Marys or whatever. Our paganized prayer takes much subtler forms. And it's different in different styles of worship and different traditions and different denominations. In charismatic circles, it can come in the form of speaking in tongues. I realize there's debate over the question of whether the gift of tongues is even in operation in our day? And I'm not, I'm just put that question aside for now. For our purposes, if we just assume for the sake of argument that tongues do exist in our day, there's a great temptation for those who are involved with tongues to slide into mindless, paganized praying. I'm not saying that all charismatics do this, but there are some who just, when they are involved with tongues, they just shut off their mind and let their mouth go. And there's no thought. Their prayers become thoughtless. That is not pleasing to God. That is not how God designed the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:13. Anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. God does not want mindless prayers. If you're not praying with your mind, you're falling into pagan praying. And that goes for our singing as well. Verse 15, the rest of verse 15, I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. One of the problems in some charismatic circles is the tendency to just babble thoughtless remarks during worship. I don't know if you've ever been in some of those churches that are like that. Some people are just, oh, Lord Jesus, oh, Lord Jesus, 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 oh, Lord Jesus. You know, and there's no thought. It's just almost chanting a mantra and there's no reason or thought or communication behind what they're saying. Now, please, I'm not trying to slam on the charismatics here. I love the charismatics, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are charismatic. In fact, I have spoken very highly to many of you about Phil Cruz. Some of you remember when he was part of our church. I loved having his influence in our worship. I've been talking to several of you this week about him. He was charismatic, very, very expressive in worship. And between every song, you would hear his voice, and he'd be saying things, saying praises. And you know, we would sing, but it wasn't mindless. I mean, there was nothing mindless about it. We would sing, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer" or something, and he'd just see that come up on the screen before we even started singing. He'd be saying something like, "Glory and honor and power be unto the Lamb who redeemed us, gave His life to redeem us. Thank you." You know, he would have things that were biblical, genuine, rich, edifying, beneficial to the body. That kind of thing is great. I mean, I'm not saying anything against that style of worship. I think it's wonderful. But just like any good thing, it can become paganized. And I have heard many times people in charismatic circles who that it's just mindless chanting. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, oh, thank you. And it's never thank you for anything specific. It's not thank you for being our refuge and fortress and deliverer. Or thank you for conquering death and raising us to newness of life. Or anything. It's just, thank you, thank you, thank you. And there's no thought. And it becomes little more than mindless, paganized babbling. And it's not just a problem in charismatic circles either. In high church circles, in the more liturgical kind of churches, pagan prayer slips in very often to their liturgies. They recite prayers out of a prayer book, And instead of using all of their forms and their procedures and all that as tools to express their love to God, they just fall into thinking of those rituals as automatically pleasing God in and of themselves. And so their heart and mind just become disengaged. And they just read the prayer. And they just crank out the ritual. And they stand, sit, kneel, recite, bow, say amen. And they're out the door and on their way. And they haven't even spent 2 seconds thinking about God. And that was a real problem in Jesus' day. They were like that. Their prayers were mostly formal, pre-written, prescribed prayers. That's the way they were. In fact, I read about one rabbi who was bucking the trend of his day when he decided to invent at least one new prayer every day. And that was like, you know, an unusual thing in that time. And so they were susceptible to this. And again, I don't want to ridicule the liturgical churches. I'm not against liturgy at all. I think it's wonderful. There's a lot to be said for the more formal types of worship, for sure. The catechisms and some of those prayers and those prayer books are just profound, and they're so rich and so deep and so biblical. Those would put many of our prayers to shame in how they honor God. Some of those more formal styles of worship in the liturgical churches, it can have I mean, they can evoke feelings of awe and reverence and trembling before the Lord that you just don't get in a more informal kind of service. And so I'm not condemning any style here. I hope you see that. I'm just pointing out the various ways that pagan praying tends to worm its way into each style. And we're not exempt either. In charismatic circles, it's mindless tongues or mindless verbiage during worship. In high church circles, it's mindless liturgy. But what about in evangelical circles? What about in a church like this? How does paganized praying tend to creep into a church like Agape Bible Church? For us, it's usually not mindless tongues or mindless liturgy, but mindless spontaneity. Our prayers are almost all spontaneous, right? That's the way we do it. We just go off the top of our head. We rarely read off a prayer. We just come up with it off the top of our head. And that's supposedly supposed to guard us against mindless liturgy. But spontaneity does not guard against mindlessness. Some of the most mindless prayers you will ever hear will come. They're spontaneous prayers in evangelical church. And there's no thought whatsoever involved. I know I've been guilty of that. Sometimes, you know, we'll have a meeting. Some meeting is going to start. And I say, okay, let's open up our meeting with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask you that you would bless our meeting and guide us and direct us and blah, 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 blah. And I get to the end of the prayer and I realize at the end, the whole prayer, all I was thinking about was what to say in the prayer. And I wasn't even paying attention to God at all. And the more skilled you get in praying in public, the more this is a danger. You learn a lot of phrases and stuff. And you do this, you know, we pray before a meal. Dear Lord, we thank you for this food. Please bless these French fries to the nourishment of my body and yada, 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 and amen. And we're not even thinking of what we're saying. Might as well just say, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, and start eating. You know, there's no thought. We're just cranking out a spontaneous, empty ritual. So, whether it be the charismatics with their empty, mindless tongues or mindless verbalizations during worship, or the high church folks with their formalism and their mindless recitation of a liturgy, or people like us with mindless, spontaneous prayers, Jesus just takes it all and just throws it all out there on the same junk heap of pagan prayers and then rattles us with this statement in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now that is a hard statement to understand. You might be thinking, what's so hard about that? That's easy to understand. That's straightforward enough. God knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. I mean, a child can understand that. That part is easy to understand. I can understand that part. What's hard to understand is the word for. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And it's a logical connection, but Jesus doesn't explain his logic. He just expects us to stop reading and figure out how does God's foreknowledge of my prayer keep me from falling into the error of pagan praying? Remember, if you ever get to a point where you can't see the logical connection of the sentences in Scripture, you don't understand the passage. Because God doesn't speak in random thoughts. They're connected ideas. So how does this fit? Jesus' logic is, God already knows what you're going to say ahead of time, therefore, don't pray like the pagans. How does thinking about God's foreknowledge help me avoid mindless, superstitious prayer? Now, in our natural human thinking, I'm going to answer that question in a kind of a roundabout way, so let's see if you can follow my reasoning here. In our natural human thinking, what would be the most natural way to finish this sentence? God already knows everything you're going to say in prayer before you say it, therefore, what? Yeah. Why bother praying at all? Isn't that the natural response? Why pray at all? What's the point of praying? If God already knows everything in my heart, everything I'm going to say, more than I do, what's the point of going to all the trouble of verbalizing? Now, if you came to the conclusion, if somebody came to the conclusion, you know what? God already knows everything I'm going to pray, therefore, I'm not going to pray at all. I think we would all agree that that's the wrong conclusion, right? That's the wrong conclusion. That's a mistake. But why is it wrong? What's wrong with it? I think if we could answer that question, why is that a wrong conclusion, we could understand Jesus' logic in this passage. If God already knows what I'm going to pray, why does he still want me to pray? Or to put it in a little differently, if God already has all the information in his mind, why does he want me to talk to him? And that's a little bit easier question to answer. Think about the reasons why we talk. We talk to convey information, to inform each other, right? Is that the only reason we talk? Aren't there other reasons for a conversation? If you have a conversation with somebody, one purpose is to inform that person, but that's not the only purpose of talking, is it? Aren't there purposes besides that? For example, if I tell you about how my week went, you say, "Hey, Daryl, how'd your week go?" And I inform you of all the stuff that took place in my week. I have to do that because you don't know how my week went. And so I have to inform you, give you the information into your brain. But if you and I are really close friends, the informing portion of the conversation, that should only be the beginning of the conversation, right? And from there, we move beyond just informing each other. I share my joys with you, and in so doing, turn them into double joys when you rejoice with me. And I share my sorrows with you and my burdens with you, and I turn them into half sorrows as you help me carry the load and you weep with me. And as we have our conversation, I experience some of the really cool things about your personality, and that makes my heart swell with more love for you. And I experience your expressions of love for me, and that's delightful. And there's all these things that go on in the conversation after the informing part. Informing each other about what you're thinking is just the very beginning part, and that's just a very small part of communion with another person. Suppose your child comes home from school, and you ask about his day, and he gives you the information about what happened during that day, and then from there, it just develops into this great conversation. And you later you're talking to your spouse, saying, "Man, I just had a really, really good talk with little Johnny today after school." And your spouse says, "Well, what was so great about it?" You're not going to answer and say, "Well, he gave me the order of events in the day." No, the really great part about the conversation came after the informational part of the conversation. It was the part where he just started opening up and sharing his heart and confiding in you and then asking you some really good questions and you had a chance to instruct him or to encourage him and you both came away with a greater love for each other and you were a lot closer and it was such a great conversation. When you have a really good conversation with someone you love, it starts with the informational part, but from there it moves on to the really good part. And the fact that God already has all the information, but still wants us to talk to him, is because what God's after is the good part. You see that? That's the implication of the fact that God already knows everything you're going to say. He doesn't need the informational part. You can just skip right to the good part. If you have a relationship with somebody and 100% of your conversation with that person is information giving and nothing else, you don't have much of a relationship with that person. You might be that way with somebody at work, you know, where all you ever do is just inform back and forth. But if a husband and wife do nothing but convey information in their speech, that is a sick marriage, isn't it? What'd you do today? I went to the store. What about you? Worked all day, stopped for gas. Dinner's on the counter. I mean, it's just not much of a relationship. Imagine you came home from work early tomorrow and you drive up to your house and you're shocked to find your house burnt to the ground. Just smoldering ashes, nothing left. So you call your spouse and you say, as soon as your spouse answers the phone, first thing your spouse says is, "I already found out, I know, I'm aware of the fact that the house burnt down." You don't just say, "Oh, okay, well then there's no point in talking, hang up, click, goodbye." Right? I mean, you called to tell them about the house, but that's not all. You weren't just going to inform them. You wanted to have a conversation about it. And if you do, as soon as you find out they have the information, you just immediately hang up. You don't have much of a relationship. And that's exactly the situation when people descend into mindless prayers. The pagans pray in ways that never get to the good part. They have no meaning or significance beyond the informing aspect of a conversation because they have no real relationship with God, and so they never get to the good part. And so instead of crying out to a person, they're just informing some cosmic computer somewhere that just logs how many words they speak into the air. That's not much of a relationship. If I were to do marriage counseling, a couple came to me for marriage counseling, and the wife says, "Man, I'd just give my right arm if my husband would just talk to me. I just want him to talk to me, and that would make all the difference." And so I say, "Well, I know the solution." I give the husband some homework assignment. I say, every day when you get home, you have to say 500 sentences to your wife, at least 500 sentences. And so every day he comes home, he just sits down on the couch and starts speaking sentences. No eye contact, never pausing to listen to her, never even aware that she's in the room. Just when he's feeling guilty and he thinks he's neglecting his wife, he makes the sentences even longer. But he's not. There's no actual personal interaction, no relational interchange, just the click, 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 click of this guy's little sentence counter so he knows when he's hit the 500. If I did that, when they come back for the next session, is that wife going to come back and say, "Oh, thank you, Daryl, our marriage is just everything I ever dreamed now"? No, I don't think so. But on the other hand, what about the husband who sees that guy with his little sentence counter, and he just thinks, what a moron that guy is. I mean, he thinks communication is just a matter of the number of sentences he speaks. That's ridiculous. Communication has nothing at all to do with how many words you speak. And so this guy gets home from work every day, and he says two or three words to his wife, and then he just gets on with his evening. And he congratulates himself for not being such a ridiculous legalist like that first guy. No, the second guy is just as bad as the first guy, right? I mean, when God calls us to pray, it's like the wife inviting her husband to into her world, into her heart, to commune with her in conversation. Communication is not mere words. It's not. It's more than mere words, but it's not less. It does require the words. Words alone are not enough, but they are essential. You see that? There's no real difference between the man who isn't interested enough in his wife to listen to her for more than 30 seconds and the guy who disciplines himself to listen to her for an hour a day, but he's so bored that his eyes glaze over. There's no real difference. Neither one is engaging in any real communion with her. When God calls us to prayer, he's not calling us to mere words. He's not calling us to empty ritual. He's not calling us to some legalistic duty. He's not calling us to grudging performance of something we don't like. And he's not calling us to show off. He's calling us to communion with him, real communion, to getting to the good part, to personal and relational interaction with him, which requires intensive, zealous, earnest seeking after him. I think that's why God says, "Look, I already know the information in your brain. Therefore, don't pray like the pagans. Don't talk to me like an estranged spouse that never goes beyond the information conveying point of a conversation. But do pour out your heart to me." Now, I'm saying all this so that you see when Jesus condemns their many words, he's not condemning long prayer. You see that? God says, "I already know the information, so the only reason to talk to me is to get to the good part, so you might as well just get to the good part." But if all you have is the informational part, if the communion and fellowship and personal interaction aren't there, then the whole exercise is just a waste of breath. That's why Jesus condemns the many words in this context, but in other places, commands us to persist in much prayer. Can you see how they're not? That's not a contradiction. God does not respond to many words. He does respond to much prayer. And so we should be like the persistent neighbor. We should follow Jesus' example and pray for extended periods of time and repeat our earnest prayers. God is more responsive to persistent prayer than he is to a prayer just offered once and then we just, once or twice and then we give up. The time spent and the number of words uttered are not enough in and of themselves to move the hand of God. However, if the time spent and the words uttered come from the heart, they can be used as tools that will touch the heart of God. And when his heart is moved, then his hand is moved. So he does respond to that. Prayer is not, it's more than mere words, but it's not less. Now, do all prayers need to be long? Of course not. If a man loves his wife, sometimes he'll have long, deep conversations with her. Other times he'll just say, I love you, honey, have a great day, and walk out the door. And there's different purposes for different conversations. Some conversations, you know, they require more time than other kinds of conversations. Some conversations, you know, they're for the purpose of restoring the relationship after it's been broken and making things right. Some conversations are just, they're just a quick expression of thanks. Sometimes all that's needed is one single word. Other times you need to get away for a whole weekend. Different conversations have different purposes, and none of them have the purpose of just saying words for the sake of saying words. The measure of prayer is not how many things you pray or even how much time you spend praying. The measure of prayer is how much progress you make in drawing near to the heart of God and enjoying communion with him. Right? So he wants us to get to the good part. And the first step in getting to the good part of a conversation, I think, with God is honesty with God. Just sharing what's actually in your heart. I mean, he knows everything in it that's in our heart anyway before we pray, so it's silly to try and pull any wool over his eyes and to say anything that doesn't match what's in our heart. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's what's so ridiculous about the pagan praying. They're saying things that aren't in their heart. What's the point of that? God can see your heart. A prayer really isn't a true prayer unless you actually desire the thing that you're asking for. Did you know that? Did you know that desire is at the core of true prayer? Sometimes we think, the more spiritual I am, the longer my prayer list will be. And so we develop these huge, long prayer lists. You know, we put every name that we know, every person we ever met on this list, and every missionary. We pray for our president, Congress, governor, and mayor, and dog catcher, and everything we can think of. We're just praying for all these things. And then we just rattle it off every day. If you pray for God to bless the president, that is not an actual prayer unless it's really an actual desire in your heart that he answer it. What God hears, he doesn't even hear your words necessarily. What he hears is your desires. Psalm 10:17, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. God hears desires. Your desires make a sound in heaven. When you pray, the sound of your voice travels a few dozen yards and dissipates. The thing that rises all the way up to heaven and gets into the ears of God is your desires. Which is one reason why evil desires are so evil. It's almost like a kind of a blasphemous prayer because it rises to heaven as a kind of a offensive prayer. So desire in the heart, desire is really the core. It's the heart and soul of prayer. And if you desire something a little bit, but you wish you desired it more, then talk to God about that. But never should we ever be content with weak or non-existent desire in our prayers. Because that's weak prayer. I've learned that this is a very important principle in praying for people, praying for each other. When I pray for my person in the prayer group, you know, you get your request and you say, oh, I'll pray for your thing this week, and you're praying for your person. When I do that, I spend a lot of time thinking about the request and about the person. And I try to put myself in his shoes. I think through what life is going to be like if God's for that person if God says no to this prayer, and what life is going to be like for that person if God says yes to this prayer. And I just think from their point of view until I get to the point of just really, really wanting God to answer this prayer. And from there, the earnestness of the prayer and the faithfulness of the prayer takes care of itself. Because when you really want something bad, you'll pray for it. You will pray for it persistently. And I think that's what God wants from us when we pray for each other. You know, what God is looking for, I mean, why does God want us to pray for each other? I mean, he knows what the other person needs more than you do. Why does he want you to ask him for something on the other person's behalf? Why? Because he loves it when his children love each other. And so if your prayer isn't an act of love for the person, what good is it? God wants us to love each other. And when you really, I mean, when someone you dearly love gets really, really sick and they're miserable, you want that person to feel better so bad, you want that even more than you would for yourself, maybe even more than they want to get better. You want them to get better, you know, because you love them so much. And it's the same with spiritual needs. So very often when I pray for someone, the first half of my prayer is just, God, fill my heart with a desire for this person's well-being. Make me want this request. Make me want this prayer answered so that I'll be driven to really pray. And my prayers will be love. It'll be an act of love. And then you'll be pleased with one of your children loving the other one. So prayer to be real prayer, it must be honest communication with what in the heart. That's the good part of the conversation. But if it's just words that are disconnected from the heart, we might as well just be hanging prayer flags. So what we'll get back to that question. What does incline God's heart to answer a prayer? What makes him? The pagans are wrong to think that he's inclined. What inclines him to say yes is many words. That's wrong. So if many words don't do it, what will do it? What will make God tend to be more favorable to saying yes? Well, Jesus answers that question by the word he uses to describe God here. Who is it in this text who already knows what you need before you ask him? Who is it? It's your Father in heaven. He's your Father. What do you have to do to get God to be inclined favorably towards answering your prayers? Nothing. He's already inclined to answer your prayers because he is your Father. You don't have to do it. All you have to do is be his son or his daughter. He's not inclined to answer the pagans' prayers because they're not his children. He's not their father. But he's your father, and so he's already inclined. Have you noticed how often Jesus refers to God that way in this sermon? 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, he's called your Father in heaven, or your Heavenly Father. That's significant, because outside of the Sermon on the Mount, you almost never see that. It's only four other times in the whole Bible. There's three times in Matthew, once in John, and the rest of the Bible, you don't ever see that God referred to that way as your Father. Typically, the vast majority of the time, when Jesus wants to refer to God the Father, he calls him my Father. That's usually how he likes to speak about God. That's Jesus' normal way of talking about him. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he only says my Father one time. And 15 times, your Father. I think that kind of repetition is on purpose. I think Jesus is trying to get, there's no doubt in my mind that he's trying to get our attention with that. When you just keep saying that over and over. He's your Father. He's not the father of the hypocrites. He's not the father of the pagans. They don't even know him. And he's not moved by their many words. But he is moved by the cries of his own children. A father can hear his child's cry and he knows it. And he responds to it. When we come to God in prayer, we're coming to a God whose compelling desire is to say yes. His inclination is to say yes. Now, are there some things that we can do as his children that will disincline him to say yes? Absolutely. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There's things that we can do. I mean, when a father deeply loves his child, that child doesn't have to do anything to make his father be inclined to want to say yes to his request. But the child can do some things to provoke discipline from his father through rebellion that will make his father be forced to say no sometimes. But the point is, the starting point in the heart of the loving father is to be strongly bent towards wanting to say yes. And if your father wasn't like that, the very fact that it bothers you that your father wasn't like that goes to show that that's not the way a father is supposed to be. Father is supposed to be like God, and a good father is bent towards wanting to say yes as much as he can. In fact, and this is a really important point, if you come to God assuming anything different than that, anything less than that, assuming that God is fed up with you, God is mostly irritated with you, God is, you know, he's just naturally disinclined to answer your prayers because he's just had it with you, and whatever. If you approach God that way, you destroy your own prayers. You destroy the prayers. If you want, and, you know, I wish we had time to go off on this. We don't, but I preach two full sermons on that. So if you want a further study, then go back to 1 John 3:19-23. Those sermons were titled Self-Condemnation and Confident Prayer. And those are, it's very important. John is very exercised to solve the problem of self-condemnation in prayer because it destroys prayer. But the bottom line from that study is this. If we fall into the error of self-condemnation, all that does is clog up the flow of loving interaction between us and the Father. Living under the feeling of constant disappointment in God's eyes will eventually cause resentment in your heart toward God and estrangement and alienation. And it'll seem to you like he's a hard master. He'll start to seem to you like an impossible-to-please, unreasonable father. And the effect that has is never good. It's not humility. It's never good. What it is, the effect of that is spiritual paralysis. Like the lazy servant in Matthew 25, remember, who buried his talent in the ground. He didn't do anything. He was lazy. He was paralyzed and didn't serve. Why? Because he said to his master, I thought you were a hard man. You think about God that way, it will paralyze you spiritually. It'll destroy your prayers. It'll destroy your spiritual life. And it's a slander on God anyway, because he's not that way. And so the importance of confidence and boldness before God in prayer is a huge theme in the New Testament. It's everywhere. You just look up confidence and boldness in your Bible, you'll see it everywhere. Hebrews 10:35 is one example. It says our confidence before God will be richly rewarded. Best thing you could ever do to improve your prayer life is learn more about what it means that God is your Father in heaven. He's your Father. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing about him as our Father. I want you to, as they come up, I want you to just think about one thing. If you were going to attach one word to your conception of how each member of the Trinity relates to us, which word would you pick for the Father? You attach one word. The Spirit mainly does this. Son mainly does. Father does. What word would you use for the Father? What's the best summary to sum up what it means to have fellowship with the Father? Do you know there actually is a verse in the Bible that does exactly that? It gives one word for how each member of the Trinity mainly deals with us. The verse is 2 Corinthians 13:14. And the word that goes with the Holy Spirit, the main thing with him is the word fellowship. The word that summarizes the main thing that we receive from Jesus is grace. The word that characterizes most what comes to us from the Father, love. Love. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Main thing to think about with regard to the Holy Spirit is fellowship. He's the one that's interacting with us. Out of the whole Trinity, he's the one that interacts in the most direct, immediate way. So we think of in terms of fellowship with the Spirit. The main thing to think about with Jesus, if you want to have communion and fellowship with Jesus, is grace, what God gives. It's through Jesus. Everything that God gives us comes through Jesus. And so he stands between heaven and earth, lays one hand on God and one hand on man, because he's the God-man, and he can do both. And he functions as the connection between us and heaven, the connection between us and the Father. And so the main thing to think about with Jesus is grace. The main thing to think about with regard to the Father, the most prominent aspect of the relationship between us and the Father is his love for you. Scripture is just saturated with statements about the love the Father has for his children. He wants us to think of him as having these just the powerful impulses of love that a father feels towards his son or daughter. He wants us to think about that. In fact, Jesus once told a parable that described the emotions that God the Father has toward his children. And in this parable, the son had sinned horribly against his father. And it was in such desperate straits that he had to come back home and beg for mercy and ask if he could come back, not as a son this time, but just as a household slave. And keep in mind, this story, before I read it here, this story comes from the mouth of one who knows exactly what the Father is like. He has lived in heaven with the Father forever, and he knows perfectly every thought and feeling in the Father's heart. And when he describes the Father and what he's like to us in a story, this is what comes out. Luke 15:20. So the son got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. This son, and the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can get to the rest of it, the father interrupts him. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's have a feast and celebrate. That's the heart of the father. As a father has compassion on his son, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So, pray accordingly. Before I have the announcements, in just a moment I'm going to give announcements and then we'll dismiss. But before we do that, we traditionally take a little bit of time to answer questions. So, if anybody has any questions about the sermon, something that you would like further explained, then we have a microphone in back there and you can kind of head back there and grab the mic. Okay, in Romans 8, it says the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Is that what you had in mind? Okay, and so there have been some people who have interpreted that. There's a couple ways to take that. One way is that the groans of the Spirit come out of your mouth. Some in charismatic circles have equated that with the gift of tongues. They've drawn a connection between the gift of tongues and that passage where they say, well, that's what the gift of tongues is when the Holy Spirit utters these groans that words can't express through your mouth. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that the communication of the Holy Spirit between the Holy Spirit and the Father on your behalf doesn't come out of your mouth, it comes out of his mouth. And so you pray whatever prayer you pray, and then that prayer, if it's not what it should be, it's not all that it should be, it's not acceptable to God for some reason, the Holy Spirit takes it and basically translates it and fixes it up the way it should be and then presents it to the Father as a perfect prayer. And so I think it's more likely that second interpretation is correct rather than the first because of this. Tongues, the word tongues means languages. Speaking in tongues, you're speaking a language. You're speaking something that has meaning. And we know that for sure, that the things that are coming out of your mouth are not too deep for words to express. Words can express it because the gift of tongues is words that express thoughts. And we know that for sure because there's such a thing as the gift of interpretation of tongues. If tongues were some thoughts that were just beyond language, beyond the capacity for language to express, then it wouldn't be able to be interpreted. But it is able to be interpreted. People who have the gift of interpretation, somebody speaks in tongues, somebody else interprets what they say in a way that everybody understands and is edified by, 1 Corinthians 14. So I don't think it's possible that Romans 8 groanings could refer to the gift of tongues. I think it's talking about what the Holy Spirit communicates on our behalf to the Father himself, not through our own mouths. Now, there are other passages that talk about groaning as well with regard to prayer. In the Psalms, it talks about groans, expressing groans to the Father. And I think that those kinds of expressions of emotion, sometimes you can't articulate what you're feeling, right? Sometimes you come before God and you don't know what to say, and you don't have any words, and you just take all your anxiety and all your whatever you're feeling, just offer the feelings up to God and just say, God, this is what I am right now, and I don't even know what to make of it. I don't even know what to say. And that seems to be, in the Psalms, an appropriate aspect of prayer, to do that. It's a wonderful thing that we can say to God, God, you know how I feel. I can't even say it. You know it. I bless your name that you know that. And so that's appropriate. But we don't ever want that to turn into mindless prayer, right? I mean, struggling to come up with words and not being able to, and then purposely, intentionally offering that to God, what you're feeling, that's not mindless, right? That's intentional. So just because it's, I'm not saying anything is mindless if you can't think of the words. Sometimes we do just offer our emotions up to God. Does that make sense? Okay. Janae?
Hey, I think as a child growing up in a church, I was taught that I have to confess my sin before I ask for things from God, and I think I've come to that.
Wait, you were taught, say that again, you were taught?
To confess my sins before I ask anything. You know that acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, yada, yada, yada. Mm-hmm. So that has actually hindered my prayers, and I'm kind of that person who is afraid of God and consider him a harsh master, because as I pray, I never feel like I confess enough, and I can't move on to my prayers. It's like, oh wait, did I confess that? And, but I've studied lately the Lord's Prayer, the confession doesn't come till like near the end, after you ask for things. And I'm thinking. And also, you mentioned we can go boldly to God because of the work of Christ, you know. And I'm wondering, do we have to make sure our hearts are like perfectly confessed before we ask anything? And
yeah, okay, good question. So some people make it sound like you need to be all confessed up before you can get on with anything else in your prayer. And it should always start with a confession. And if anything, and the reason for that is, if you have anything hindering your relationship with God, what's the point of any other kind of prayer? Because he's not going to hear it anyway. There's a kernel of truth in that. The kernel of truth is this. If you're in active rebellion against God, then it doesn't do any good to pray for anything. If I disregard the law in my heart, the Lord would not have heard my prayers. Or if I detest the law, he'll disregard my prayers, or however it goes. Proverbs 28:9. It's true that if there's active rebellion in your mind going on, then it hinders your prayers. However, it's not necessarily true that if you haven't remembered every single sin to confess, that that God is going to turn his ears off to your prayer. That's kind of the legalism of Luther before he understood the gospel, where he would spend 8 hours a day confessing to a priest. Every day, and then walk away, and before he got back to his room, remember one that he forgot. And he just could never get so that this wrathful, angry God would listen to him. And he didn't understand grace. It helps just for me to always think and remember that verse in Psalms. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If one of my children is just an active, blatant, rebellious disobedience, and then they want to come and ask me for a favor, we need to deal with this ongoing disobedience first before we deal with anything else. However, do I require, if one of my kids asks me for something, that they think up absolutely every single thing they've done wrong and confess it before we can even talk? No. And I don't think God does that either. And it is instructive. It's insightful that you notice that the confession comes at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And it's appropriate to come right boldly into God's presence. If you know of something in your heart that is just rebelling, willfully rebelling, yeah, deal with that first. But if not,
I mean, if the best of your knowledge, you're just seeking the Lord, you're repentant of what you can think of, then God is pleased with that. And just boldly come into his presence as a child comes into the presence of his Father. So, good question. Anything else?
I might know the answer to this, but I'll ask it anyway. He said, if it's not on your heart and you're just praying it because you think you should be praying, if it's not on your heart, I don't know if you said it's really not heard or it's, but it's like mindless prayer. So I've prayed for people that I have a bitter heart towards, and I just pray for them because I was taught, well, I read in this book sometimes, just start praying for them mm-hmm. so you can have that right heart.
Okay, so yeah, many of you have been counseled that way. If you are bitter towards somebody and you want to repair your negative emotions, pray for the person. Get in the habit of praying for the person, and that will soften your heart toward the person. And how does that principle fit with what I said about if it's not in your heart, if what you're saying doesn't match what's in your heart, then it's not even prayer because it's not based on desire? Answer to that question is there are multiple layers of desire. There are different kinds of desire. Our souls are so complex that you can simultaneously desire something and not desire it, right? For example, how many of you desire to exercise every day? And you don't desire exercise every day, right? We can desire something at the level of resolve. I want to overcome this habit. I want to wake up every morning on time and get out of bed early. I want to stop doing this or start doing this or stick with my diet or, you know, whatever. And you really do. You want it at one level. When the time comes to make the choice, you don't want it. And you have some conflicting desire. And so just because there's conflicting desires doesn't mean that there's not any desire at all. If you're praying for a person because you want to love that person, then you want to love that person. And so you're not praying, you're not saying, God bless them, and then in your heart saying, boy, I hope he says no to that prayer. Ideally, you're saying, God bless them. I want you to bless them. Bless them. And then God also, work in my heart to desire their blessing much more than I do. Deeper than just the level of resolve, all the way down to the level of emotion to where I crave for you to bless them, and I'd be delighted when you bless them. So that's why I said we need to desire it at some level, but if the level isn't deep enough, then you also pray, Lord, make it deeper, make the desire deeper. But just the desire of resolve is real desire, thankfully. Right? So does that answer? Okay. One more?
In regard to repetition and praying, mm-hmm. It always seems to me like if I repeat a prayer several times, it's almost like saying, I don't trust you, you didn't hear me. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, don't you think I heard you? I know that prayer. I know what you're saying. I'll answer it in time.
Yeah.
And so I always kind of feel, and yet I know the story about the woman who prayed, I mean the man who asked over and over.
Yeah, and Jesus repeating his prayer in the garden, same prayer three times. And I think that, again, just to think of it relationally, you know, whatever is in your heart, you can pray to God. God, I know you heard me the first time. And I know that this is, I don't have to remind you of anything. But you've said you want me to come and pour out my heart to you, and this is still in my heart. So if I can come pour out my heart, this is what's coming pouring out. And, you think of your own children. I talk to my kids, and they got something on their heart, and I work it out with them. And then the next day, that's still on their heart. I don't say, we dealt with that. We're not talking about that. That's off the table. Let's move on to something else. You know, God just wants you to share what's on your heart with him and commune with him. And maybe there's some aspects of that you haven't really gotten to express yet in the last time you prayed, and he wants you to pray more. There's other times when he just wants you to persist just to show your faith that I believe, God, that you are a God who's eager to answer, and the only reason for this delay is that some wise thing that's in your mind and unknown to me, and so I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue to pray. Continue to look to you as my provider in this thing. So. Okay. Done.
I have a question regarding... I have a question regarding the topic of tongues, you know.
Regarding what?
The topic of tongues, you know, just... I've had a lot of discussions with my friends and family members about tongues, and, you know, you covered the murmurings of the Holy Spirit, but my other question is when, I think it's when Paul says, you know, whether you speak with the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, is that just an overstatement, or, you know, because I've always taken that as to be an overstatement.
Right. Okay, good question. The 1 Corinthians 13, even if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. So some have taken that to mean that's what the gift of tongues is the language, an angel language. And I think that that's, I don't think what Paul is saying is overstatement. I think that that's overinterpretation, is to draw the connection between the gift of tongues and angels, because there's nothing, he doesn't do anything there. He just says, if, and he thinks of the biggest things he can think of that would impress people in the Corinthian church with spirituality. He says, even if you think that that faith is a phenomenal thing, if somebody has great faith, even if I have faith to move mountains, without love, it's worthless. You think tongues are great? Even if I had angel tongues, it wouldn't be. And so he's taken to the superlative. And so, even if I render my body to be burned in the flames and have not love, that's not enough. So when it comes to sacrificial service, being burned alive, that's extreme. That's the extreme, right? When it comes to faith, moving mountains, that's the extreme. And when it comes to tongues, angel tongues would be the absolute extreme. And so that makes it sound like that's not typical tongues. That would be some superlative extreme example. But there's nothing in the context that would, you know, anywhere else about tongues that would connect it with angel communication. In fact, just the opposite. It seems to me it's human communication. It's a language, and it is interpretable. And let me just say this while we're on tongues, just in case I haven't stirred up enough controversy already. When they've done studies of people who speak in tongues, they have examined people with the gift of tongues, gift of interpretation. Person speaks in tongues into a recording. People with the gift of interpretation in separate rooms, listen to it, interpret it. And of the studies that I've seen, there hasn't been one yet where the people with the gift of interpretation ever come up with the same interpretation for the same recording of tongues. Which to me says that the subjects they happen to have in that test aren't speaking genuine tongues. Now, does that say anything about all the gift of tongues? No. But the ones, the tests they've done, and it would be interesting if they tested, you know, thousands of subjects, but the ones that they've done, I think if it's not the same interpretation, then it's not actual communication, and therefore the word interpretation is meaningless if it's not a language that has a fixed meaning. So tongues has to be a language with a fixed meaning that's interpretable. One guy said he went into a meeting where they were doing tongues and they had interpreters, and he happened to have 1 John memorized in Greek. And so he quoted a portion out of 1 John in Greak, and that was his contribution to the tongue speaking. And somebody stood up and gave an interpretation. It had absolutely nothing to do with the point of the meaning of 1 John. I think that's not real interpretation. You know. So anyway, for whatever that's worth. Go ahead.
I tend to be one of those people that are really discouraged in my prayer life because, you know, I've told my husband before, you know, if God had a plan before laying the foundations of the earth, you know, I could be asking for something that is definitely no. I don't know. I tend to feel like it's more of a no than a yes. You know, and my husband says, but I, what else can I believe in? I have to believe in something. So I keep praying. But it's like, I'm the kind of the what's the point? You know, if God already made up his mind, how much can he be persuaded? I mean, can I really change God's mind? Or did he already know what I was going to say and already planned that before the laying of the earth that he was going to say
yes? The problem of God's sovereignty in prayer. I actually had a whole section of that in a sermon, and I cut it out because it was a distraction. It didn't make my point, but I think it might be in the foot. No, I think I just deleted it. But we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. My plan is to talk about that in the weeks to come. And the short answer is this. Prayer does influence what God decides to do. Absolutely, that statement is 100% true. How does that fit with the fact that God has already decided everything he's going to do? And his plan cannot be changed, which is also true. How do those two fit together? I don't know how they fit together. I don't need to know how they fit together. Someday in heaven, you can ask God how they fit together, but it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you believe both are true. And the first one I said is true. Scripture is clear. God responds to prayer. He doesn't just, some people say, well, God's going to do whatever he's going to do. My prayer doesn't have any impact on that. The only reason we pray is to align ourselves with God's will and his purposes. You ever heard that? That's false. That's false. Scripture is just loaded from beginning to end with examples of God responding to prayer. The Bible very often says God was going to do one thing, a person prayed, and in response to that prayer, he did the opposite. That's God responding to prayer. You read the story of Joshua with the sun standing still, and he prays, Lord, we're running out of daylight here. Just make the sun stop, please. And God says, okay, and he makes the sun stop. And then it says, there was a day, that was a day unlike any other day. And it says this, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Just in case you're thinking that the Lord was already going to make the sun stop anyway and the prayer had nothing to do with it, no. The Lord listened to a man and stopped the sun. And throughout Scripture, every time Scripture talks about answered prayer, it's teaching us that God is influenced by prayer. The heart of the Father is influenced by prayer. And if it helps you to think of it this way, you know, sometimes you might think this. Maybe it's God's eternal plan from before the creation of the earth to do X if I pray and to do Y if I don't pray on this issue. And therefore, you know, that his eternal plan can't be changed, but my prayer is going to determine whether it's X or Y. So many times in the New Testament it says, pray this so that this will happen. So prayer has a huge impact on the heart of God. Again, and if you think of God as being inclined to say no, try and think less of yourself and more of Christ. Your prayers are going through Christ. He's the mediator. He's standing before God, pleading for what you're saying, for what you're asking. And whether or not God's going to be favorably inclined to say yes or no is based on God's feelings towards the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's what we need to think of. Not, oh, is God fed up with me because I keep on disobeying? Is what does God think about his Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is beseeching him on my behalf in this area, and how favorable is the Father towards the Son in that? That's the way to think about it.